Well, good morning. Let me ask you, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you open with me again to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 5 will be our place today. We're going to begin our journey in verse 17 and go down through the end of the chapter. While you're finding your place there, you know, I'm so thankful for the Lord's faithfulness, and every time we sing as a church that song, Battle Belongs, that's one of my favorites that we do here at First Baptist, and I always go back to kind of the battle we fought a couple of years ago with our boys, and just that song always makes me think of that time and God's faithfulness to us. And I know there's many of us in this room who have walked through challenges and are walking through challenges and will face challenges, and we see the faithfulness of a loving God who allows us to endure those things, and He uses those things to bring us to where He wants us to be, amen? And I'm thankful for that. And today we're going to be taking a look at a passage of Scripture where we see the faithfulness of God once again exhibited, albeit this time in a little different way. And so with that said, if you found your place in Acts chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 17. And as we start, I'm just going to read through the first part of verse 21. So if you would, follow along with me as I read from the Word of the Lord. Luke here writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this, that the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's Word together? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to hear from you. God, the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of glory that we have sung about this morning. Lord, you love us so much that you gave us your Son. And God, you love us so much you give us your word so that we know, Lord, what your will is and how we are, Father, to follow after you. I thank you for the truth in Scripture. And today I pray that as we walk through these verses that you would help us to understand them. And Father, not just to hear a story today and talk about how remarkable it is, but Father, even more than that, to realize the depth of obedience you call us to. And God, may we be challenged to walk in faithfulness no matter the cost. So Father, speak, may we listen. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to stretch your brain this morning, okay? I want you to go back to your school days. I don't know if any of you ever took physics in school. Anybody ever take physics or maybe even like earth science or something like that? And I want you to remember Isaac Newton. You remember Isaac Newton, right? He was the guy who the apple hit in the head and discovered gravity, right? What a revolutionary thought. Well, Isaac Newton, famous scientist, famous physicist, and he came up with a variety of laws of motion, things how the world moves and how things work and the things that are irrefutable there. And you may remember his first three laws of motion. I'm not going to give you a quiz this morning, don't worry. But you probably remember the third one best of all. Newton's third law of motion states, for every action, there is what? An equal and opposite reaction. That's kind of the colloquial term for it. It's a little longer and more sciencey, his phrasing of it. But for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And so this morning, I've put there in the sermon slides, and as the title slide there, a picture of, anybody know what that's called? It's called Newton's Cradle, if you've never heard of it, Newton's Cradle, and I guess presumably Isaac Newton came up with this, but it portrays the third law of motion very well. I've got a little video here so you can kind of see how this works. The idea is you take one ball and you move it to the side and it hits, and the other ball on the other side moves in the same amount of force. So if you were to take that first ball and put it up really high, well, it would hit the rest of it, and the other ball on the other side would go the equal amount, or, you know, without gravity and, you know, friction and those sorts of things. But what's amazing with this is if you take two balls and lift it up, well, guess how many balls pop up on the other side? Two, three, and three, and it's equal. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's a pretty amazing thing, and it's a little fun little contraption to play with to see that third law of motion in action, I guess, or in real life. But the reason I shared that with you this morning is not, you didn't come here to learn science. Some of you students are like, please give me a break. Some of you came here instead to learn about the Lord and His faithfulness, and that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. Because that idea, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, that holds true not just in physics, that also holds true in our faith. And what I want to show you today is a relationship not between gravity and motion and momentum. Instead, I want us to take a look today at the relationship between faithfulness and suffering and persecution. And that leads to our big idea today. Look at it there in your notes. It's on the screen as well. Our big idea this morning is that faithfulness and persecution rise and fall together. Faithfulness and persecution rise and fall together. In other words, you can make today's big idea: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And we're going to see this play out in the rest of Acts chapter 5 with some actions that are taken in the life of the early church and what the response is in the same way. So grab your notes. We're going to walk through this text today. It's a little lengthy, but we're going to kind of breeze through the story today and break it down into five little parts and some lessons that we can learn along the way. The first thing that we're going to see from this passage of Scripture is what I call a motive of jealousy and opposition. We're going to look at things in pairs today, a motive of jealousy and opposition. Now, before we get into the text, we need to remember our context. We need to remember the background and where we are in Acts. So the church is growing, the Holy Spirit's come, believers are coming day by day to faith in Christ. God is working miracles. You remember the pattern? God works a miracle by the power of the Spirit. A crowd gathers, the gospel is preached, and people get saved. And we've seen this happen several times now in Acts, where God is using these miraculous things to grow the church. Well, as the church grows, some suffering and persecution breaks out. The Jewish leaders, they arrest Peter and John, if you remember, and they tell them, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And their response is what? We're going to pray for boldness, for to preach all the more. And they continue to preach the gospel. Miracles continue to happen. We saw last week, in the beginning of Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, church members, stole from the Lord. Essentially, they lied to the Lord, and God struck them down as a picture of judgment and the call to holiness. But then we pick up today with continuation of miracles. Peter is going out. Miracles are happening. The church continues to thrive. And in this context, we're faced with more opposition and more persecution. And we pick up there in verse 17. After these miracles that happened in the preceding verses, we are told the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So, what was their motivation? What was the motivation of the Sadducees and the high priests and all the Jewish religious leaders? Why did they do what they did? They did it because they were jealous. They were jealous of what? They were jealous of the popularity of the apostles. Because as the apostles were preaching the gospel, crowds were gathering and miracles were happening, and everybody loved what Peter and John and the apostles were doing. And here's the Jewish leaders over here to the side saying, we don't like that. We're supposed to be the ones that people get their theology from. We're supposed to be the ones who tell people about God. Who are these guys? Who do they think they are? We've got to do something about that. So what do? In their jealousy, the Jewish leadership goes and they arrest all the apostles, all 12 of them. They arrest them and they throw them in prison, and so that the next day they're going to gather them up and they're going to put them on trial. There's opposition that happens as a result of their jealousy. And if you remember the context of Acts chapter 4. The Jewish leadership had already told the apostles, we don't want to catch you preaching again. Hey, we've caught you before. We don't like the name of Jesus. We don't want y'all to keep doing that. Don't ever preach in the name of Jesus again or else. Well, now here are the apostles doing that very thing, and now they've gotten themselves put under arrest for faithfully proclaiming the message of Jesus. Now, this sets up the events of the rest of the chapter. But before we get into the rest of the story, I want to pause right here and just make one simple application that's for you and for me today. And it's there in your notes. The world hates those who give their attention and their allegiance to Jesus. Why were the people jealous? Why were the apostles thrown into prison? It's because the Jewish leaders hated Jesus and they hated those who followed him. And Jesus tells us that's exactly what's going to happen to us, that if we faithfully follow after him, we're going to face persecution. Listen to what he told us, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Did you hear what Jesus said? Look, they hated me. They hated me so much, they're going to crucify me. And he tells us that if we faithfully follow after him and we give him our full attention and give him our full allegiance, well, the world is going to be jealous of that because the world wants your attention. That's why it tries to capture you with all this advertisements. The world wants your allegiance. It wants you to follow after the ways of the world. And when we don't comply, the world doesn't like it. Jealousy and opposition. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads in this passage next to a miracle of jailbreak and obstinacy. The miracle of jailbreaking obstinacy. Some of you are wrinkling your brow with that second word. I'll give you a second to write it down, okay? It's there on the screen if you want to spell it right. Obstinacy. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. Verse 19 says what happens next. So the apostles are in prison, right? But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So, the apostles are preaching Jesus. They get arrested, thrown in jail. What's going to happen? Oh, no. But then that very night, in the middle of the night, God sends an angel, and the angel unlocks all their doors, and they walk out scot-free. It's an amazing miracle. And by the way, it kind of sets a pattern. We're going to see this happen again in Acts, where God sends an angel to open the prison doors for Peter in a couple of chapters. God didn't just do it once. He does it multiple times. It's a miracle, an amazing miracle. And we can talk about that miracle today. But I would put forth to you, the greatest miracle in this passage is not God opening the prison doors, it's what happens next. Because when God opens the prison doors for the apostles, he doesn't just say, "All right, guys, scram, get out of here, run and hide." What does he say? "I want you to go back out there, and I want you to go back to the temple, the very place that you were preaching, the very place that you got arrested, and I want you to do it again. I want you to go back and keep proclaiming the word of life to anybody who's going to listen." You know what I call that? I call it obstinacy. I didn't just come up with an O word looking at the thesaurus, right? This is a real word, and it means to be stubborn. It means to refuse to change. Okay, now some of you who are parents, you know what obstinacy looks like because you've seen it in your kids' eyes, right? When you tell them to do something and they just say, "No, I'm not going to do it." Obstinacy, right? And usually we talk about it in a bad thing. But here's the thing. You can be stubborn for what's wrong, or you can be stubborn for what's right. That's always been my prayer. You know, for some of our kids who shall remain nameless, who have a strong will, God, turn them to what is right. Help them to be strong-willed for what is right. And that's what we see the apostles do here. They're not going to back down. They're going to do what God called them to do, even in the face of persecution, even though they got in trouble the first time. We're going to continue to be faithful to what Jesus has called us to do. So that's what they do. They get out of prison, they're set free, and the very first place they go, as soon as the temple doors open at sunrise, they go right back to preaching the gospel. But then the scene shifts in the next few verses, and I love this part because it's hilarious is what it is. But when you get the scene shifts, look at verse 21. What happens to the high priest and the council? Well, now the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I told you, it's comical what happens here. So the angel comes and sets the apostles free, and they all go out. Meanwhile, the high priest and all of his buddies, they're sleeping in their beds at night, not knowing what's happened. They're not there. And they're anxiously awaiting the next morning where they get to go put the apostles on trial again. They can't wait. They're sitting there rubbing their hands together. They're ready to roast these guys. So they get up. The high priest says, "All right, it's time. Bring in the prisoners." And the little messenger says, "Well, sir, there's a problem. We don't know where the prisoners are." "What do you mean you don't know where they are?" "Well, the doors are locked. The guards are there. Everything's the same, but we're missing the prisoners. They're not here." And so while they're all scratching their heads, trying to figure out what's going on, here comes a man into the room and says, "Excuse me, sir, there are some guys over in the temple preaching about Jesus. And they look a lot like the guys that were in prison last night." And so they're all figuring out what's going on. They run to the temple, and there they are. The very guys that they had just arrested, they're doing it again. They're out in the open, in the freedom, preaching the name of Jesus. Well, so they got to arrest them again, right? But what we're told is they can't just go arrest them because they're afraid. The people are enamored by what Peter and John are saying, and the crowds are all, you know, in love with these guys, and they can't just go arrest them in front of the crowd. So they arrest them voluntarily. "Peter and John, you're under arrest. Come with me, please. I can't make you, but please come with me." You see, they're almost begging them to come back to jail. It's the funniest thing. But then what happens is ultimately they come together and they arrest them. And we're going to get to what happens here in just a moment. But I want to stop right here and again, just draw some application. When I look at this event, the miracle of God setting the people free, God setting the apostles free, their obstinacy and continuing to preach, the response, all of these things remind me of two principles that we can take away from this. The first is this: God always holds the key to our circumstances. He always holds the key to our circumstances. Why were the apostles placed in prison? Because they were faithfully following Jesus, right? But God had a bigger plan, and God literally held the key to that prison door, and he set them free. And here's the thing, no matter what you go through, God is sovereign, and he is in control, and he has the ability to do whatever he wants. If you face suffering and persecution, at any moment, God can set you free from that because he is capable of opening the prison doors. He always holds the key to our circumstances. God wasn't up there saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Peter and John, how are we going to go without them? They're in prison. No. Hey, angel, go open the door for those guys. No problem. Yes, sir. God always holds the key to our circumstances. Application number two, faithful Christians must be willing to be stubborn Christians. Faithful Christians must be willing to be stubborn Christians. You know, God calls us to faithfulness, but he doesn't call us to faithfulness when things are easy. He calls us to faithfulness even in the midst of hardship. And that's when we've got to have just a little bit of stubbornness in us. You know, people kind of make this idea that Christians are called to be, you know, meek and mild and kind of the pushovers. And we are called to be humble. We are called to be meek. But you don't see Jesus capitulating. You don't see faithful believers giving in when God calls us not to. Sometimes we have to stand up for what is right, and we have to stand up in the face of suffering and persecution and say, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. You see it here in Acts chapter 5, but it also reminds me of something, a story that you know. Think back to your Bible school days. Think back to the story of Daniel and his three friends that are there in Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember the king says, bow down to this idol, and they say, no way, Jose, we're not going to bow down no matter what you do. What do they say? Our two applications right here in these verses, Daniel 3. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Application one, God holds the key to our circumstances. But what do they say next? But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if not, we're going to stubbornly refuse to obey you because we have a higher calling. And that leads to our next point. Why were the apostles so obstinate? Why were they so stubborn? Why did they keep preaching even in the face of threats and persecution? Why didn't they just quit and go home? Point number three, because it's a matter of Jesus and obedience. A matter of Jesus and obedience. Verse 27, they stand trial the next morning. When they had brought them in, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So here they are, on trial again. Two chapters, two trials. You ever, surely not, but were you ever called into the principal's office as a kid? Not me, right? You were never called in the principal's office? Were you ever called into the principal's office for something you'd already done? And they just give you that look of like, why are you here again? Why are we having this conversation again? Haven't we already talked about this? That's the trial here. Guys, we already told you. We told you not to keep preaching about Jesus. We threatened you not to ever bring up his name again in a public setting. Why on earth are you continuing to preach and teach about Jesus? And Peter says, well, I'm glad you asked, because I have an answer. And his answer is found in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Underline that verse. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Why are you guys still preaching about Jesus? Peter says, because of Jesus. It's because of who he is. Jesus is not just some guy that you killed and crucified. He says Jesus is Savior and Lord, leader. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of life. He is the one who gives forgiveness of sins. He is Lord. And here's what Peter says. He starts with his conclusion. We're going to obey him instead of you. And this teaches us something we talked about at length a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to re-preach all of that, but I do want to remind you of some things we talked about in Acts chapter 4. One principle is there in your notes, that the commandments of God always supersede the commandments of men. Whenever God's word contradicts something that someone else tells you, we obey God every single time. We don't follow the ways of the world. We follow Jesus because of who he is. He alone stands in authority. And can I just remind you of something else we talked about a couple of weeks ago? Why is obeying him so important? Because one day we're going to ultimately answer to him. And the opinions of the people around you that are bossing you around, telling you what to do, don't matter one bit. What matters is what Jesus is going to say about us. Listen to what Jesus, what he said. Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Why should we be faithful in the face of suffering? Because of Jesus. Because of who he is and what he's called us to do. Because we answer to him and because he is faithful. Which leads us to our next point. We can stop right here. But the story continues with something that happens that's rather unique, and I want to show it to you. We need to take a look at a man of judgment and observation. A man of judgment and observation. We see a man here by the name of Gamaliel and something that happens with him. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while." So here's the trial. Why are you guys preaching in the name of Jesus? Peter says, because of Jesus. And by the way, whatever you tell us to do, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what Jesus tells us to do instead. Now we see here the response of the Sanhedrin was they were ready to kill him. Now you may say, well, that seems a little bit dramatic. Well, let me just ask you a question. When you were raising your kids and you told them to do something and they said no, you wanted to kill them too, right? You know that feeling. That feeling of, who are you to tell me no? And that's exactly what happens in the Sanhedrin. They look at these guys and they say, you have the audacity to tell us no? That you're not going to do what we say? We're the voice of God for you. We're the ones who have authority over you. If you won't obey us, we're going to kill you. And you can just see them. They're all getting up out of their chairs. I mean, the steam's coming off their head. And in the meantime, we see this one man named Gamaliel. Now, you may have heard of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous Pharisee, a famous Jewish rabbi. He was famous even outside of Scripture. He was famous just in Jewish culture in this time period. Gamaliel would be the same guy who would ultimately personally mentor the Apostle Paul. Not as a believer, he mentored him as a Pharisee. You remember Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He obeyed the law in full. Why? Because he was hand-taught and hand-picked by Gamaliel. This guy was something special. He was smart. He was wise. He was influential. He was, you know, he just, when he spoke, he had the command of the room and everybody listened. So, in the midst of the uproar, here stands Gamaliel and he says, hold up, guys, I've got something to say. And what does he say? Verse 35. Gamaliel said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. I started today's message with a physics lesson. Well, Gamaliel gives us a history lesson. And what he tells the Sanhedrin is, hold up, guys, before you do anything, let me just remind you of some stuff. Think back. He said, we've seen this before. This is not new. We've seen these uprisings before. We've seen these guys come up and act, you know, political activists and gathering followers and proclaiming things and trying to stir up trouble. We've seen it before. Let me remind you about Theudas. He says, you remember him? He came and he had about 400 people who followed him and they were stirring up all kinds of trouble. Well, guess what? We killed him. And then what happened? Well, the following just kind of fell apart. Everybody lost interest because their leader died. Oh, and what about Judas the Galilean? You remember him? Well, he did the same thing. He started an uprising and had all these people following him, and he was killed, and what happened to them? Well, they lost interest too, and everything fizzled out. It's the old adage, cut the head off the snake, and what happens? The body dies too, right? And Gamaliel says, that's what happens with these guys. When the leader dies, the rest of them eventually lose interest. They lose that motivation. They lose the enthusiasm. Ultimately, they get scared because they don't want to die too. And it'll just kind of all fizzle out. Why don't we do the same thing here? We've already killed Jesus. We've already killed the leader. Surely these guys are ultimately just going to lose interest. They're not going to want to die too. Let's just kind of let things take their own course. Makes sense, right? I told you he was a wise man. He's really smart. Makes perfect logical sense. And he could have stopped there. But he doesn't stop there. And he says something incredibly profound. Did you see it? He said, keep away from these men, for I tell you, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God. I can't get over that phrase. And here's what it teaches me. I don't think this is a stretch here. I think this is a clear application from these verses. Let me remind you, Gamaliel is no Christ follower. He does not put his faith in Jesus Christ. He is a Pharisee who hated Jesus. He is one of the ones who shouted, crucify him. He is not a fan of the church. But what happens is God speaks wisdom through Gamaliel. And God uses Gamaliel to stop this process of the apostles about to be murdered. God uses Gamaliel to stop it and to explain something very profound, that this might just be God and not man. And here's what this teaches me. You see it in your notes. God is in control, even in our suffering. I mean, think about how chaotic this moment was. The apostles were this close to being killed, all right there in the spot in that room. I mean, the church was that far away from all of its leadership being wiped out. But in that moment, God in his sovereignty leads an unbeliever to speak to that situation and to do so with wisdom and even to share the providence of God. Now, if God can do that once, he can do it again. And Gamaliel said something that is really important. He said, guys, I don't know about you. I don't want to be found on the wrong side of God. You know, there's a lot of talk today in our culture about, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Like, we got to make sure we kind of go along with everything. Well, who cares about history? Are you on the right side of God or not? And God calls us to faithfully trust him, even in that suffering, knowing that he's in control of it. And he can even use unbelievers to accomplish his will. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this. God, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even those suffering circumstances, God is still sovereign and in control in them. He used Gamaliel. He can use others too. But what happens next? Let's finish up our story with point number 5. A mixture of joy and oppression. A mixture of joy and oppression. So what do? Verse 39, they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the Sanhedrin's all sitting around. Gamaliel speaks. You could hear a pin drop in the room. Everybody's hanging on to his words. And when he finishes his little speech, everybody says, it's good advice, Gamaliel. You always speak wisdom. You're right. We don't need to kill these guys. We'll just let things, you know, kind of fizzle out. But we're not about to let them off scot-free. There's got to be something. We got to do something to these guys to drive this point home that we are sick and tired of them preaching about Jesus. So they don't kill them, but instead what they do is they beat them, is the word here in the English Standard Version. Now, when we think about beating, we think about like getting punched or kicked or hit with a rod or something like that. That's not the word here. The word here literally means to be flogged. It is the same word that was used when Jesus was flogged before his crucifixion. Think about those images in your mind that you know from like the movies and the videos where Jesus was whipped before he was crucified. It's that. That's what's happening to these guys. They would have taken a leather whip, and every single apostle would have been whipped 39 times, the 40 lashes minus one. Twice on the back, one on the front. Twice on the back, one on the front. Twice on the back, one on the front. Over and over and over again until 39 lashes would have happened to each one. And you do the math. I did the math. 468 lashes that would have happened in that setting. One after another. All right, Peter, you're done. John, you're next. Matthew, you're next. And they would all sit there and watch as their brothers in Christ endured their own 39 lashes. This was so excruciating and so painful, so brutal that a lot of times people would die just from the beating alone. All 12 apostles, 39 lashes each. That'll teach them. That was what the Sanhedrin thought. Maybe these guys, well, now they're going to crawl back in their hole and maybe they'll quit this whole Jesus stuff. But notice what they do. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Church family, that verse is remarkable, and it shakes me to the core. Because can I just be very honest with you? If I were in their position, if I had had the boldness to proclaim Jesus, and I'm standing before these guys, and I had just been beating the tar out of me for however long it takes to get 39 lashes, I probably would have gone home and said, "Thank you, Lord, for sparing my life. Now I'm just going to kind of fade into obscurity and write some cool letters." Or, you know what, "Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why did you allow me to suffer? All I was doing was faithfully following you. I'm just doing what you told me. You told me to go back to the temple and keep preaching, and yet this happens?" Those would have been the thoughts running through my mind, but not these guys. After they suffer, almost beat to death, what's the next thing they do? They rejoice. They rejoice. You know what that word means? It means to express great joy. How on earth can you have joy amidst persecution? How can you have joy in the middle of that? Well, they give the answer in the next verse. It says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In other words, they rejoiced because in their suffering, they got to be more like Jesus. It's incredible. We see this later on. I'm going to jump down to a verse here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, later on, the very guy who's whipped in this verse, you remember he wrote a letter. We studied it as a faith family a few years ago. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, Peter and John and the other apostles, they knew they were suffering not because they necessarily deserved it. They were suffering because Jesus had suffered. And Jesus had said, "Hey, they hate me, they're going to hate you too. And they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you too." And so as they're going through this persecution, what they're realizing is, "Jesus, you're right. You're faithful. And you went through this, and we're called to follow you and take up our cross. And this is part of it." And so all this means in their minds, all this means is, I must be following Jesus well because I'm getting to participate in the suffering that he told me I was going to face as I faithfully followed after him. This gets back to something we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The question isn't whether or not we'll suffer for following Jesus. It's how we'll respond to that suffering. I shared with you before that suffering and persecution is not the exception. It's really the expectation, if you read the New Testament, that if we faithfully follow Christ, we are going to face these things. We will face persecution. We will face suffering. And you read these verses and you say, "Well, Pastor, like that, I mean, I hear what you're saying and I've read the verses, but it just seems a little dramatic, you know? It seems a little extreme to be up here like proclaiming about persecution and how it's going to happen to all of us. Is it really that big of a deal?" Well, in some ways, we're somewhat not immune from it. I would say we're somewhat insulated from it because we do live in a free nation. We have the freedom of worship. We can express our faith. We can follow Jesus. We don't have to worry about people coming in with whips right now and beating us 39 times because we're proclaiming Christ. But can I just remind you of something? That's not the case for every believer in the world, and it certainly is not the case for every believer in history, and it may not be the case for us. You know, this is amazing to me how God works, little things like this. When I was planning this message, you know, it just kind of happened that it's this day, right? And if you look in your bulletin, today is what? It's the day of prayer for the persecuted church. How's that for God kind of working things out? Can I just remind you of something? I highlighted this. If you look on your sermon notes, look on the back. I highlighted this stat. One in seven Christians around the world are suffering some sort of persecution and distress for following Jesus. And I'm not talking about minor stuff like I lost my friend or somebody disliked my Facebook post or that kind of stuff. I'm talking about families getting torn apart, dying for your faith, burning your home, those sorts of things. One in seven believers right now, today, not in history, today, right now, suffering for their faith in Christ. And you know what? Let me just say this. I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to say it. I didn't just read that in a book. I've seen it. I've been able to go on mission trips, and some of you have as well, and you've seen this with your own eyes. I'll never forget sitting in a living room on the other side of the world in a country where you could not share the gospel, listening to my brothers and sisters in Christ talk about how they have experienced suffering for following Jesus. There was a guy who drove us around. His name was John, okay? John. Drove us around. He didn't look like a John, okay? Big guy, man. Gosh. Driver John, we called him. I remember hearing him tell the story about how he had been arrested like 20 times for doing Christian work in that country. I remember Tiffany, a young girl that we worked with, or a young lady rather, who was one of our translators, talking about how her family had kicked her out for following Christ. And I could tell you more stories. And some of you can tell the same stories. These are real people. And listen, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should pray for them. The Bible tells us to pray for the prisoners, pray for those who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. But may we not forget, church family, this is the expectation that if we continue to follow Christ, persecution will increase. Jesus said it. Read Matthew 10. Go back and read Acts chapter 4. This is the expectation for us as we follow Christ. Now listen, I'm not saying we seek it. We don't want it to happen. I'm not praying that God would bring somebody in right now and mess things up. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. You cannot faithfully follow Jesus your whole life and avoid suffering for the name of Christ. You cannot. Why? It's because of our big idea. Faithfulness and persecution, they rise and they fall together. Now, let me illustrate how this happens. Why does persecution increase? Why does it increase in Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5? Because the apostles kept following Jesus, right? So bear with me. The more they followed Jesus, the more faithful they were, what happened? Persecution rose alongside of it. And guess what? The more they were persecuted, what happened? The more they faithfully followed Jesus. And the more they were pressed and the more they suffered, the more they rejoiced, and the faithfulness and the persecution continued to rise. But the opposite is true. You want to avoid persecution? Don't follow Jesus. And if you don't follow Jesus and you never talk about Jesus, you never share your faith, and you don't live according to the biblical lifestyle, well, guess what? You look just like the rest of the world. And you blend in, and everybody likes you, and nobody hates you because you're just like them. Faithfulness decreases, persecution decreases. They go hand in hand. But let me make one more connection here for us as we close. Our faithfulness and our persecution increase or decrease at the same correlation. But when you are suffering for Christ, and when your faithfulness to Christ leads to suffering and persecution on his behalf, guess what? The faithfulness of Christ rises with your persecution too. He does not abandon you. He does not forsake you. He can open the prison door, but even if he chooses not to, we have a great reward in heaven waiting for us if we faithfully follow Christ, even amidst suffering. Now listen, I know that today's message is not one that's like a kind of a get up and go type of message, and for some of us, it's frankly something we don't think about because we don't experience it. So how do we respond? Well, number one, pray for those who are going through persecution right now. It's not just a brochure. It's not just something we talk about once a year. We have brothers and sisters, our faith family around the world, facing persecution right now. We should pray for them. But what about us? Let me speak to the believers in the room for just a moment. You're here. You know Christ. You're faithfully trying to follow him. Praise God for that. I'm thankful for that. I am too. What's going to happen when it gets hard? Would you keep doing it if it's not easy? Is Jesus worth it? Continue to faithfully follow after him. Listen, the world doesn't seem to be getting any better, okay? Jesus said it's going to get worse before it gets better. Read Matthew chapter 24. Faithfully follow Christ, no matter what. It's worth it. I promise you it's worth it. Don't lose heart. Be encouraged. He holds the key to your circumstances. He's got a plan. But let me finish up by speaking to the unbeliever in the room. If you're here today and you found your way here and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to remind you of one thing. You remember what Gamaliel said? Gamaliel was not a believer either. And he said, "You may be found opposing God." Can I just make it very clear to you? If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're opposing God. You're on the wrong side of God. You're on the wrong side of heaven. But here's the good news. You don't have to stay there. Jesus wants you to come to him. What did Peter say? That Jesus is Savior, that he offers the forgiveness of sins. There is a way for every person who hears the gospel to respond in faith and find forgiveness and freedom in Christ. What is it going to mean? A life of ease and roses? No, it might just mean persecution and suffering, but it's worth it. And I promise you that if you come to faith in Christ, you will find that he is good and that he is faithful. So I don't know what your response is today, but I hope and pray that we'll be faithful to follow Jesus no matter what. Would you pray with me as we consider this and respond to his word? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement in your word. But God, I also thank you when your word cuts and convicts us. And Lord, frankly, just confessing this before you and my brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a lot of times when I'm not very bold in my witness for you. God, when I'm not very bold in my obedience, I look for the easy way out. And Father, I'd be surprised if I'm the only one in this room who says that. So Father, would you forgive us? We don't look at Peter and John as superheroes. We look at them as just faithful men. And God, I want to be one of those. I want to be a faithful Christ follower. And God, we're somewhat insulated from some of the persecutions that our brothers and sisters experience. But God, that's a blessing that we enjoy right now, but we may not. Not always. And God, certainly there are other believers right now who are facing hardship. We pray for them, Lord. Would you intercede for them? Would you open up those prison doors, provide for them, encourage them, reward them, Father, for their faithfulness? And God, challenge us to do the same. I pray if there's someone here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they go from the wrong side of heaven to the right side, and that they would see that you're worth it. So, Father, speak now. May we listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.